If you have a Bible, we're going to begin a brand new study this evening in the book of Psalms. And as I normally do, we'll do a little introduction to the book of Psalms, a few things that I'd like to kind of point out. And rather than reinventing the wheel, I'll just read to you some things from this commentary. This is called the Bible Believer's Commentary by William MacDonald. It's got a lot of neat stuff in it for by way of introduction to the book of Psalms. As you know, if you've been with us, we will start a book and then go all the way through the book to the finish. And on Sunday mornings, we're going through the book of Romans right now. And so we're beginning this. We just finished the book of Esther. So we're going to begin tonight in the book of Psalms. John Calvin said this about the book of Psalms. I may truly call this book autonomy of all parts of the soul. I lost my spot there for a second. For no one can feel a movement of the spirit which is not reflected in this mirror. All the sorrows, troubles, fears, doubts, hopes, pains, perplexity, and stormy outbreaks by which the hearts of men are tossed have been depicted here to the very life. And so when we look at the book of Psalms, Psalms is one of those books, and I've said this many times, it's a book that brings tremendous amount of comfort. It has brought comfort to millions of people throughout history, giving hope and strength and encouragement to believers. When people are going through difficult times, I often will recommend that they spend a lot of time in the book of Psalms. If they need encouragement, spend time in the book of Psalms. If you're going through trials, spend time in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is so rich. Now, there's a few things I want to talk about here this morning. The authorship of the book. When we look at the authorship, it's varied. The Psalms are often called the Psalms of David, but only about half of this of the about half 73 of the Psalms are attributed to the King of Israel, David. 12 are attributed to Asaph, 10 to the sons of Korah, 2 to Solomon, and 1 each to Moses, Ethan, Heman, and Ezra. 49 or nearly one third of the Psalms are anonymous. And so we think of the Psalms, whenever we think of them, we usually think of them in connection with the life of David. An unknown author expresses this beautifully. The harp of David still sounds in our ears, and the Holy Ghost has crystallized for us the prayers and praises of the son of Jesse. Someone said that architecture was music frosted. The Psalms are the music of the heart, sometimes plaintive and sad, sometimes joyous and jubilant, sometimes full of darkness and anguish, sometimes tranquil and happy. The music of David's soul, preserved by the Spirit, that hearing it, we may feel encouraged to draw near to God. When were the Psalms written? They were written over a period of about 1,000 years, from Moses to Ezra, from 1400 to 400 BC. However, most of them were written during the 300 years from David to Hezekiah, about from 1000 to 700 BC. Thus, the Psalter was written over the same period of time as the whole Old Testament, although Job may predate Moses. And finally, what are the types of psalms? Then there are different types of psalms, and you may have noticed this if you've read through the Psalms before. Some people have asked me, what about these psalms where David speaks about breaking people's teeth and stuff like that? And so there's different types of psalms. There's the historical ones connected with some of the definite events or event or events in Israel's history or in the life of the psalmist. There's the messianic psalms, and there are those that speak of Christ or dealing with the sufferings of Christ prophetically and the glories that should follow. There are the prophetic or the millennial psalms pointing forward to Israel's future tribulation and the subsequent era of peace and prosperity during the 1,000 years of Jesus' reign. Then there are the penitential psalms recording the deep confession of sins and David's broken-hearted cries for forgiveness. And then there are the, that's what I talked about a second ago, the imprecatory psalms, imploring God to take vengeance on the enemies of his people. So those are the different types of psalms that we'll be looking at over this next, well, I don't know how long it's going to take us. It'll take us a while to get through the psalms. But I always tell people we're not racing, and we're learning. And so all scripture is God-breathed. It's given to us for correction, for rebuke, for training in righteousness, for teaching. All of these things are going to be found in the book of Psalms as we go through this. And so let's begin reading Psalm 1 tonight. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." There's a question, I think, that is often asked or at least implied, or maybe we think about it a lot. And I would ask the question to you tonight. And if you thought about it, what would your answer be? Fill in the blank to this. Happiness is. Now, if we asked 10 people, we'd probably get 10 different answers. If we asked 20 people, we'd probably get 20 different responses. 30, maybe the same. And we'd probably have answers like, happiness is, for some people, a good job, a good career. Happiness is, for others, maybe a good husband or a good wife. Or happiness might mean money. Or happiness might mean having a really great family or children and grandchildren. I can tell you, for me, my grandchildren bring me a tremendous amount of happiness. Or happiness might be a friendship. Happiness to some may mean success or fame. Or maybe if you're not doing well health-wise, happiness would just be to have your health. I recently saw an ad on Facebook for a Dodge Charger. Hellcat is called. It has 790 horsepower, and you could buy a raffle ticket for that. So I bought one, because happiness to me would be having a Dodge Hellcat that goes 200 miles an hour. But the Lord's probably not going to give it to me. But I just thought, it's for the VA, so I thought, oh, it's a good cause anyway. Happiness might be, if you see me going through town, you know I got it, okay? But happiness might mean for someone having a nice house. Happiness might mean vacations. For some people, happiness might mean sex. The list goes on and on and on, depending on who you ask. But for thousands of years, men and women have been on this sort of endless quest for happiness and fulfillment. Even our Constitution speaks about it, that all of us are, I can't remember exactly how it goes, but there's life of liberty and the pursuit of happiness. And so the idea of pursuing happiness or attaining happiness goes all the way back. I was in a bookstore a while back and discovered shelves and shelves of books on how to be happy or how to be successful, how to be wealthy, how to be healthy. And since I was years ago, I looked at that, but I'm sure if I went back, there'd be lots and lots more now on the shelves. Back then, there were titles like Dress for Success, Unlimited Power, Awaken the Giant Within You, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. And each one of these books that they're trying to sell you are really trying to give you the answer to that all-encompassing question. How can I be happy? What's the key to happiness? So there's really never been a time in human history where people, you know, have not wondered about that or sought that. But I think in our generation, we are bombarded constantly with the world's answer to the question on how to be happy. All you have to do is turn on the television and watch the commercials, and you'll find that there are tons of commercials that are trying to get you to buy their product, because if you buy their product, you will be happy. You will find, you know, that their product delivers happiness. And so you see commercials for all kinds of things on television today. Vacations, homes, and cruises. You look at magazines, and they are filled with advertisements and articles explaining to us how we can have a more meaningful existence and that we can find happiness. So, why the millions and millions of dollars spent trying to sell us happiness? I've heard that the Super Bowl commercials, for example, are out of this world expensive because there's such a huge audience watching the Super Bowl. But they spend millions of dollars trying to sell us or to give us the idea that we can finally be happy if we buy their product or buy into their idea. And so what they've discovered, though, and here's what they've discovered. They've discovered a truth that Solomon discovered a long, long time ago about the human heart, and that is that we struggle with emptiness on the inside. Thousands of years before Solomon's famous book, Solomon's book was written explaining all of this. And I'm going to show you just a little bit of what Solomon wrote about. And so if you'll turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, really, it's Solomon's search or quest to find happiness under the sun. And the problem that Solomon started out with is he was trying to find happiness apart from God. But listen to what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. He said, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. So he tried pleasure to find happiness. But he says, it came up empty. It was vanity. Verse 2, I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers. So he was trying to find happiness in entertainment. The delights of the sons of men and musical instruments of all kinds. Maybe he had some bell ringers, I don't know. And so I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. And what a sort of a sad kind of conclusion that he comes to. Now, when you read the end of the book, he finally comes to the place to realize that the whole reason that we're here, the whole purpose that we're here, is to know God and have a relationship with God. But remember, he was trying to find happiness and fulfillment in everything that the world had at that time to offer so that he could see if he could be happy apart from God. Whatever was under the sun, he tried it. And so, you know, this is sort of a thing that keeps going on today. That's why advertisement and these companies and all of these things spend millions of dollars, because they are trying to get us to think, if I just had that, I would be finally happy, satisfied, or content. Now, it wouldn't work if we were not wanting for anything. They would be wasting their time and their money and their efforts. Remember Mick Jagger said, I can't get no satisfaction. That's sort of the cry of the human heart. And so as we look at this psalm, this this evening, we're going to kind of get a picture of how can we truly be happy. What does the psalmist say about that? Now, another thing about this is that the devil knows that the only one that can truly satisfy us is the Lord. And that really is the bottom line. So what does the devil attempt to do? He attempts to keep us distracted, to keep us chasing the perpetual carrot on the stick, trying to get us to satisfy that emptiness with something other than Jesus. And some of us, we've gone for that. We remember doing that. We remember chasing that carrot, if you will. And we never, ever found happiness or satisfaction. It was always, just like Solomon said, it was empty, it was vanity, it was like chasing after the wind. You never, ever could catch it. Now, I believe that every one of us, every human, are born with a God-shaped void within us that only God alone can fill. Now, Scripture explains it like this, Ecclesiastes 1:8. Solomon says this, "The eye is not satisfied with seeing, or the ear filled with hearing." Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20 says, "The eyes of man are never satisfied." And so this is a lesson that you probably learned in your life, and you might have learned it, or you might be learning it now if you have children. And I have children and grandchildren. But I'll tell you, you can walk into the store and you can see this very clearly. One of the things we started doing with our grandchildren, my wife made this up, and she said to them, they're getting a little bit older now, rather than us buying them presents, she says, "We'll take you to the store and we'll let you pick out your own present." And I'm telling you, when you do that, you spend a lot of time in the store, because our grandkids will look at practically every toy that is in the store, and it'll take forever. And they'll run from one toy to the next toy, and you watch them bounce back and forth. And you know, the funny thing is I think to myself, you know, kids, they're little and all that, but then they grow up, and then they're just big kids chasing bigger toys. That's what happens now, right? And you see people, you know, they have all these toys and all these things, and they're always buying stuff and trying to find happiness. You know, 700 years ago, a man named Thomas Aquinas, in his great wisdom, said this, "The soul's restless thirst is for happiness, yet it is a thirst to be satisfied by God alone." Now, I assure you, that well-kept secret will not be put on the Nike commercials. It's not going to be put on the, you know, whatever they're trying to sell you, the Bud Light commercials. They're not going to say, "Hey, drink our Bud Light," but in reality, only God can truly satisfy you. They're not going to say that. 2,200 years ago, when Solomon wrote about his quest for fulfillment, some of the stuff that we just read, he said he denied himself nothing that his eyes desired. He said, "I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet," he said, "when I surveyed all that my hands have done and what I toiled to achieve," he says, "everything was meaningless. It was vanity. It was a grasping for the wind. Nothing gained," he said. "I didn't gain anything that was lasting. It was all meaningless." So in spite of all of his pleasure, now think about Solomon. Solomon had 700 wives. Now, some of you men might be thinking, "Wow, that'd be great." Or some of you be going, "That'd be horrible." Or vice versa, ladies, right? Can you imagine competing with 700 other women for your man? He had 700 wives. He had 300 concubines. He had all the money. He was, at that time, probably the richest man, wealthiest man, most successful businessman in the world. This vast empire. He had everything. And yet he was empty. You know, Jesus said something one time to a woman that he met at a well. The woman was coming there to draw some water, and Jesus and her began to have this conversation. And Jesus says to her, he says, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." Now, some of us kind of have felt maybe like that woman that Jesus met at the well. And she went there trying to get water, and Jesus said, "Look, you're going to just thirst again if you drink this water." Now, the woman we learned about, well, why don't we turn there and look at her a little bit in John chapter 4. Look at John chapter 4. This is a neat conversation. I love this conversation between this woman and Jesus, because First of all, it was really neat that Jesus spends time talking with her like he does. But also what's really neat about this story is the fact that this woman obviously was searching in herself, in the things of life, to try to find satisfaction. And Jesus talks to her about this. He does it in a Jewish fashion or in a Samaritan fashion, but in a way that she could grasp and understand. John chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Well, let's skip down. Let's skip down a little further. Where we get to the point where he starts. Yeah, here we go. This is verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." It's sort of a little note there by John to let us know that they didn't like each other. Normally, they would never communicate, they would never talk, and Jews looked down on the Samaritans because they were half-breeds. And so, verse 10, Jesus answered and he said to her, he continues to talk to her, and he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and all his livestock?" And Jesus answered and he said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So Jesus begins to give this woman a picture of who's the one that can truly satisfy her. And he's basically saying, look to me. I'm the one that if I give you a drink, you will find satisfaction. But if you keep looking at the wells, into the wells of the world and trying to drink from the wells of the world, you will be thirsty again. You know, I think it could be placed over everything that we try in life apart from God. Now, I'm not saying that God does not allow us to enjoy things, but I'm just saying never put anything in the place of God because you'll come up empty. But here's the thing. We could place over so many endeavors that we're trying to find satisfaction and happiness with. We could place over that whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, whether it be booze or drugs or money or stuff or success or fame, whatever it may be. If we're trying to find happiness apart from the Lord, we will end up thirsty. We will end up dry. That's why Jesus says, whoever drinks from the water, this water will thirst again. But if you drink from the water that I give you, you will never thirst. So what must we do to be happy? How can we be happy? How can we be fulfilled? Well, Psalm 1 gives us an Old Testament picture of that. This is before Jesus. But Psalm 1 gives us a really neat description of a truly happy, fulfilled individual. And hopefully we will discover tonight how to find fulfillment in a relationship, a real relationship with God and doing it God's way. Now let's go ahead and read it again, read at least a couple of verses and we'll start off with this. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Let's stop there just for a little bit. We find these words, and they're neat words. Blessed is the man. The word blessed in the Hebrew literally means, oh, how happy, happy, happy. Or how blissful. Or to be congratulated is the man. Or to be envied is that man. And Psalm 1 gives us a contrast between the blessed man and the man who's not blessed, and what they do and what they don't do. And so we start off in the first verse with what a truly blessed man does not do. Look what he does not do, the blessed man. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. A blessed man, God's man, the kind of person that's going to be blessed by God and is going to be truly happy, happy, happy from God's perspective, is the man who is going to be careful and who watches where he receives his counsel, where he gets his advice, who he listens to. In the book of Job, we find that Job was considered to be and spoken of about by God to be a man that was blameless and upright. He was a man who feared God and shunned evil. And God even said, there's no one like Job on the earth. And then Job said this in chapter 21, though. He said this, the counsel of the wicked is far from me. So Job was wise. He was happy. In fact, what really made Job miserable is when his knucklehead friends came and started giving him junky counsel. If you ever read through the book of Job, they were really adding to his misery. But he said, the counsel of the wicked is far from me. So we see here, blessed, oh, how happy to be congratulated is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, walking denotes something. It denotes a movement. It denotes a direction, progressing. So blessed is a man who will not take his direction from the ungodly and then walk on that ungodly path. That's what we're being taught here. So we're not to walk in ungodly counsel. Now, counsel, what does that mean? In the Hebrew, it means advice or purpose. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I'm amazed by the counsel that I often hear today, people giving other people. Sometimes people will come in and say, I've been to such and such a place, or I've been to this counselor. And, you know, I for one, as a Christian, I don't trust secular counselors. Because to me, that's very, very much like walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, we're going to find out who is the ungodly. We'll find that out here in a minute. But we look at this, and a lot of people bounce from one counselor to another, one person to another, and they receive godless or, you know, rotten counsel. And they go around asking people, what do you think I should do? What would you do if you were me? And more often than not, you hear the advice or the counsel is not godly. It's not, you know, it's not from the Lord. It's not wisdom from above. It's worldly wisdom. And the source can maybe even be from the devil himself. You know, Jesus said this. He warned and he said, take heed what you hear. You know, bad advice heeded can often ruin people's lives and get people heading in the wrong direction. And often cause a lot more hurt than just to yourself. I told you guys a story one time. This is a long time ago, so the people aren't even around anymore. But I remember a lady came in and she started to complain to me about her husband. And her husband was this and he was that and he was, you know, rotten here and rotten there and everywhere he was rotten, you know. And she was a believer, a professing Christian, and she was married to an unbeliever. She had given her life to Christ after they had already been married. And now she was struggling because he was wanting to go in one direction and she was wanting to go in another direction and follow the Lord. She came to church here by herself a lot. Finally, she went to go see her mom, or she started confiding in her mom about her husband, and her mom just said, you know, just divorce the dirty dog. It's pretty much what the mom said. So she came in and she asked me, is it okay if I divorce a dirty dog, you know, basically. And I said, well, what's he doing? And she named a few things. I said, you don't really have a biblical grounds to divorce your husband. He's not beating you up. He's not unfaithful. You know, is he doing any of those things? No, he's not doing any of those things. So I basically said, you know, why don't you do what 1 Peter chapter 3 says and go home and try to be this really godly woman and try to lead him to Christ by your example. And so she says, okay. And so she left, you know, feeling a renewed confidence in the Lord's help, I guess. And a few minutes later, it wasn't too long, maybe 30 minutes later, I get a phone call. And it's the mom. And she starts yelling at me. And she says, who do you think you are telling my daughter he has to stay with that dirty dog, you know? And she says, I've been divorced and remarried 7 times. And I'm thinking to myself, I don't think you're a good counselor when it comes to marriage, I'm thinking to myself, right? I didn't tell her that, but I was like, well, you know, she doesn't really have biblical grounds for divorce, and she hung up on me. You know, she was so mad. And so, you know, sometimes you get that kind of counsel, and it could come from someone that you care about, that you love. But you still have to weigh it out and say, is this godly counsel? Does it line up with Scripture? Is this the counsel that the Lord would give me, or the counsel the Holy Spirit would give to me? And so, you know, it's just one of those things. You know, I mean, if you need counsel, there's probably a few places that you shouldn't go looking for it. And so, ungodly counsel, what does that mean? It simply means the unsaved, or the unregenerate, or the spiritually dead. The unrighteous man is ungodly because he doesn't know Christ. And so, in any, you know, it's really any spiritually dead person who's not walking with the Lord and who does not have the Holy Spirit living in them and is giving you this counsel that is going against God. That's ungodly counsel. And it might be, like I said, it could be anybody. It might be your gray-haired grandmother. It might be your rabbi. It could be your priest. It could be a pastor. It could be your best friend. You know, unsaved just means ungodly. That's all. Ungodly means unsaved. Lost equals wicked. Wicked equals lost. And so those that have rejected Christ. And so then he goes on and says also in verse 1, he says, nor stands in the path of sinners. First we have walking, and now we have standing. Stands in the path of sinners. There's a downward or a digression or the opposite of progression, right? First they're walking, then they're standing, and then they're sitting. So blessed is the man who does not stand. And the idea of standing means to abide or to dwell or to tarry on the path. The path that is heavily trodden, the course that is heavily trodden in life, the popular way, standing on that path or walking on that path that is heavily trodden. You know, Jesus said that we're to walk the narrow path. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many that enter therein. That path is well worn. But few, he says, walk on the narrow path and the narrow road that leads to eternal life. And so there's differences here. We see there's a difference between the righteous and the wicked, the godly man and the ungodly man. We'll see that here as we get to the end of this psalm. And so this is the idea of a course of life, a going or a way of life, the way of the world. And so we have to be careful, because we have to watch out that we're not walking in ungodly counsel or standing in the path of sinners, that we make that our way or the way that we're following, that we are saying, well, you know what, I'm going to go this way, and you know, I'm going to sort of stand here or contemplate this path, because that's not the way that we should be going as believers. Now, we might be thinking, well, wait a minute, we're all sinners, right? Because that's what it says here, nor stands in the path of sinners. We could say, well, we're all sinners, and a sinner just denotes, sinner might donate, I don't know, denotes a person who is, this word that's used here is a person who is practicing a habitual lifestyle of sin. Every Christian that I know stumbles on occasion, messes up on occasion. But hopefully we're not living a lifestyle of a sinner where we make that our practice or our way of life. Turn with me over to 1 John chapter 3, and you'll see what I mean. 1 John chapter 3, John explains this in his epistle to us, what this idea is of being a regenerate sinner versus being a unregenerate practicing sinner. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. It says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Christ does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of Man was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So the idea here is a practice of lifestyle. A believer, when he comes to know Christ, has the seed of the Holy Spirit living in him, and he doesn't want to, he will not continue to practice a lifestyle of sin. The unbeliever, the unregenerate, practices a lifestyle of sin, does not practice righteousness, but unrighteousness. And so this is the idea of walking in or standing in the path of sinners, and that is the path of the unbeliever. Then it says, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Sits. Now this idea of sitting in this seat is the person who now has come to a place who has begun to mock or to scorn the things of God. Sitting in the seat of the scornful. Now this may be in the world's eyes a very lofty seat. In fact, I think this seat has been occupied by many people. People in the White House, people in Congress, people in courts of law, people in college classrooms. But they're sitting in the seat of the scornful. It may be occupied by a PhD. But the danger is this, that it's very near the gate of hell. And the Lord says, blessed is that man who does not ever sit in that seat of the scornful. There's a lot of people today that are sitting in the seat of the scornful. You hear it all the time. It's from atheists and agnostics. They mock God. They mock the things of God. They mock the Bible. They are constantly criticizing and looking for and attacking Christianity on a constant basis. They are sitting in the seat of the scornful. Paul wrote, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. That's what Paul said. So we've seen what the blessed man does not do. But now let's see the contrast. What he does do. Look what he does do instead. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. The blessed godly man or woman makes God's word their priority. Now listen carefully here. Here now is the key we find to happiness and fulfillment, to satisfaction, to being blissful. And it's wise for every one of us to take heed to this, because it's something that we can all have and we can achieve with a little desire and a little discipline. The truly blessed man delights in the law of the Lord. Now, the word delight means here to take pleasure, to have affection for, to be pleased with, to desire, to seek, to choose. That person who delights in the things of God, the law of God, the word of God, is going to find blessings. They're going to be blessed. They're going to be completely filled with happiness. Their delight is in the law of the Lord. That's what he's telling us here. This man makes God's word, the Bible, his love, his affection, his joy, his delight, and he takes pleasure in it and he chooses it. Psalm 112 verse 1 says this, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. Psalm 119 verse 47, I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love. I will meditate on your commandments. Verse 72 of Psalm 119 says this, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. So let me ask you guys tonight this question. But don't answer it. Don't raise your hand and answer it. Just in your mind. Here's the question. How important, on a scale of 1 to 10, be honest with yourself, is God's word in your life? On a scale of 1 to 10, think about that. And can you and myself, can we, like Jeremiah, say what he said? Jeremiah said this, his word is my joy and my heart's delight. So we find here the happy man, the man who's truly going to be happy, 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 and just blessed. His delight is in the law of the Lord. and in his law he meditates day and night. Job said this. And Job, we just learned a while ago, was one of the most, or the most righteous man on the earth during his lifetime. But God says about Job some great things, but we find there was a secret, there was a key to that. You know what Job said? I have treasured the words of God's mouth more than my daily bread or more than my necessary food. You know, I don't know about you guys, but when Job says I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread, I like to eat, as you can tell. I like to eat, right? And it's a weakness of mine, right? I love to eat. But what kind of hunger do we have for the things of God? He said, I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. Is our delight in somewhere or in something else besides that? Have we been neglecting the reading and the studying of God's word in our lives? And then do you desire to hear other things above God's voice? You see, if you do, then these blessings are not going to be happening in your life. They're not going to apply to you. They're not going to apply to me. But they do apply to the person who delights in God's law and who meditates on it day and night. The word meditate here is a neat word in the Greek or the Hebrew. It means to murmur or to mutter or to slowly contemplate or to ponder or to lay up in your heart, accompanied with sighs and low talking. Someone, pastor, said it one time, it's like a cow chewing its cud over and over and over. That's the idea of contemplating the words of God. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now notice it says day and night. It becomes a part of our lifestyle. It's a habitual thing. I eat in the morning and I eat at night. How about you guys? Right? We eat lunch too, and sometimes a bunch of snacks in between, right? But Psalm 63 says, I remember you on my bed. I meditate on you in the night watches. You see, what occupies our thoughts? David says, blessed is the man whose thoughts are upon God and his word day and night. See, God's word is to be our constant source. That's what he's saying here. 24 hours a day. And that may mean that we have to do some weeding out of the things that are distracting us or pulling us away from the things of God. The blessings of God come to godly men and women who make him their priority. And that's what he says, but his delight, the thing he delights in, is the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Verse 3. And he goes on, he says, this is what his life's going to be like. When he does that, when God's his priority, when his word is his priority, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. I love that. He shall be like a tree planted. Trees, you'll probably notice in Scripture, exemplify humans often. Sort of a parallel. Now notice this tree, it's not a wild tree, but it was one that was chosen, it was considered as property, it was cultivated, it was planted, and it has deep roots. And we see here that it speaks of security, of permanency. It's not in danger of being uprooted. And how awesome to have such stability in our lives. But the key is what? Delighting ourselves in God and in his word. That's the key. Paul wrote to the believers at Colossae. He's wrote some really amazing exhortations, but one of those exhortations is this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. He said, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, and strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Rooted. If we have a deep root system, and we are rooted in the things of the Lord, we are going to be like the tree that is planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season and whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. This is a promise from God. This is sort of a, if you do this, then this will happen. But it takes our desire and a discipline on our part to delight in the Lord and in His Word so that this can take place in our lives. But the person who does this, he's going to be like that tree. He's going to be like that tree that brings forth its fruit in season, and his leaf is not ever going to wither. Whatever he does is going to prosper. I mean, that's an amazing promise. You know, Jesus said, every tree that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. You know, the winds and the trials and the storms are going to come, and it'll be uprooted. But this one is planted by rivers of water. And the word is used plural here for rivers. In other words, God's word for the blessed man is a constant source of strength and blessing and nourishment and nutrition. And from it flow the rivers of grace, of mercy, of peace and strength and communion, forgiveness. There's this never-ending supply when we are planted by those streams of living water because we delight in the Lord and because we make the Lord our priority. You know, there's so many times when a tree has no water, what'll happen? Its leaves will begin to wither. There's a drought. Eventually, if it doesn't get water, it'll die. But think about your spiritual life like a tree. It has to be watered. The more constant and consistent source of water that it has, the better the growth was going to be. And that's how it is for us spiritually. But God's word is the thing that has to nourish us and water us. Over at the golf course, we play golf on Mondays, and they're cutting a lot of the trees down. I was asking one of the guys, why are you cutting so many trees down? And he said, well, these cottonwoods, some of them are kind of cottonwood-looking trees. They're cutting them down because they take so much water from the soil. And I found out that a cottonwood, and you see them along the rivers, right? You go over to the Gila River, there's cottonwoods all up and down the river. Why? Why? Those cottonwoods need tons of water. They drink, a big cottonwood will use 500 gallons of water a day. They're big and they're beautiful and they're shady. Now, you've noticed there are other trees. We had a lot where I grew up at in Bernalillo, and we were always having to cut them down. They were a total nuisance. They were elm trees. You heard of those? Elm trees, right? They don't supply much shade or beauty. They're kind of ugly and they're kind of scrawny. They're a nuisance. But how much better than both is a fruitful fruit tree? And that's what he talks about here. Fruit trees are a blessing. He says here that person is going to bear fruit, right? He's going to be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season. The Bible speaks of fruit often again as an illustration of people that please the Lord. They're fruitful. The word fruit is found amazingly 326 times in the scriptures. Jesus said, every good tree bears what? Good fruit, right? Every good tree bears good fruit. And a bad tree, he says, bears bad fruit. He said, but a good tree is kept, but a bad tree that bears bad fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then Jesus said, by their fruit you'll recognize them. In the Old Testament, there's a guy named Joseph. I wish I could be like him. But Joseph, it says about Joseph in Genesis chapter 49, verse 22, that Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring, whose branches climb over a wall. So the key to fruitfulness is what? Abiding in his word, abiding in the vine for us as New Testament saints, abiding in Jesus. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, apart on its own, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So we see here the key to being fruitful and not barren is that we are in his word. We are abiding in Jesus. And we're going to be bearing fruit because of that. And so the man who stays away from what? Ungodly counsel, who loves God's word, who has his delight in God's word, is going to live a fruitful life. There'll be something to show. There'll be blessings. The fruit of the Spirit will be evidenced in that person's life. love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are going to be the things that you see in the person's life. And so abiding in the Lord brings forth fruit. Being in the Word brings forth fruit in its season. And there's going to be that consistency in our lives. And it says, his leaves shall not wither. I love that. There'll be constant beauty. Someone said that a Christian is like an evergreen tree. There is beauty all year around in their lives. And so as we're planted, we're going to bear fruit. And we're going to be bringing forth that beautiful kind of a life-giving, shade-giving, you know, fruit-bearing kind of a life. Whatever he does shall prosper. What a blessing. And so literally, it produces and it's going to come to maturity. That's what the idea here. It comes to maturity. So the godly man, the woman, will always be progressing and going forward and will be profitable and will be beneficial. Now let's contrast this though, because he contrasts that to the wicked or the ungodly. Notice what he says in verse 4, and we'll end real quickly here. He says, the godly, ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. What a contrast. The ungodly are not so. Literally, in the Septuagint it says this, not so the ungodly, not so. And there's a vast difference here between the godly and the ungodly, the saved and the unsaved person. Their lives are completely opposite, and so are their destinies. We see that their destinies are not the same at all. We see that the blessed man is like, you know, he's planted, he's bearing fruit. But the wicked man is so different than that. He's like chaff, which the wind blows away. Now chaff, remember, was what came from the threshing floor when they would thresh the wheat or winnow the wheat, and they would throw it up in the air, and the bad parts, the chaff, would be blown away in the wind. It was useless. It was only to be burned. It was good for nothing. It was just dead. It had no substance to it. He said, that's what the wicked are like. In God's eyes, they're like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. You know what? There's going to be a judgment, and every one of us will be there. And some are going to go into everlasting life, prepared, the place that God has prepared for us, and then some are going to go to everlasting destruction. And heaven and hell are both spoken of as literal places and eternal places. A lot of people don't like that. They try to deny that, but that's what the scripture tells us. And like I like to tell people, if you don't like it, your argument's with God, not with me, because the scripture tells us that. And so we look at this, and we see that there's a difference between their destinations and their destinies. The wind is going to blow the chaff away. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. The sinners will not be in the congregation of the righteous. There will be a separation in the end between the righteous and the wicked. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Folks, here's the thing. The Lord knows those who are his and those who aren't. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so in the end, The ungodly people, those that reject Jesus Christ, who choose to live a life apart from God and in rebellion against God, they will suffer eternal separation from God in the end. So it comes down to this. You know, you look at this whole thing in Psalm 1, and we ask ourselves, which one do you want to be? That's really up to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. We thank you for the things that you teach us in these wonderful psalms. And Lord, the spiritual truths, Lord, that are eternal, that have not changed, Lord, they still are the same. A man still reaps what he sows. If we sow to please the flesh, we'll reap destruction. If we sow to please the spirit, we'll reap eternal life. That's what your word tells us. May we be those people that sow to please the spirit and live for you, to honor you, this short life that we have. We thank you, Lord, for your word that gives us direction and enlightenment. In Jesus' name, amen.